And it's an honor to be here and read God's word. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of the promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Hallelujah. Praise God.
You may be seated. Did you grasp all that? That is, in the Greek, in the original Greek, that is one sentence. One sentence. And it's a magnificent, ongoing single sentence in which Paul seems to be caught up in the ecstasy of it, while at the same time being inspired by the Spirit to write God's word down. John Phillips, an author, wrote this. He said, the paragraph opening up before us is probably the longest single sentence of unbroken discourse in ancient literature. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is really one long sentence. It winds around, about, here and there, climbing higher and higher. In some ways, it baffles analysis because its thoughts are complex and interwoven. We have to read it over and over before we grasp the overall significance of its complex themes. I'm going to put up here on the screen here. Maybe some of you have been there. I haven't, but I've read about this. This is in Hampton, England. It's a maze in Hampton, England. And visitors, they go there and they go in the maze. And the hedges are higher, you know, taller than people. And the experience of many is they go in there and after a couple of turns, they're lost and they can't find their way and they meander and wander in this maze for a long time. And in the middle of the maze, they have benches and people find their way there and they sit down and try to figure their way out. And many people need to be helped by the tour guides to get out of there. And so they can get lost in it. But to those who know the blueprint, like it seems like it's disorderly if you get lost in it. But for those who know the blueprint, who know the secret of the maze, they know it's laid out in perfect order. And to those who know the way through, they get through it easily. There's a design to it. It seems like a jumble to those who are just casual about it. But to those who really looked into it, it's not a jumble. So it is with this passage of Scripture. For those who just take a casual look at it, it seems like a jumble. But those who are initiated into the secret and the mystery of it, it makes perfect sense. It's laid out in perfect order. It's God's word. And we're going to be blessed in walking through these verses in the next 3 weeks. We're just going to take verses 3 to 6 today. But we're going to spend a few weeks in this looking at it, in this magnificent long sentence. Let's look at what we've looked at so far. We're looking at the book of Ephesians, and Paul, starting off the letter, says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The first two sentences, two verses, are a salutation, a greeting. He says, to the saints who are at Ephesus, so he's writing to the believers at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he introduces himself, he gives a blessing, and then he's going to write. And we looked at verse 3, we're going to look at that just briefly again. And it says to us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The Father has blessed every believer with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So what does he bless the believer with? Every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenly places. That's the spiritual realm. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter writes that God has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. These spiritual blessings that God gives us equips us to live out our lives in godliness, to live out our lives in a way that glorifies the Lord. We have every spiritual blessing at our disposal to do that. And then how? How has he blessed us? It's in Christ. These spiritual blessings are in Christ. The person who is in Christ has these spiritual blessings. Now, verses 4 to 14 that John just read, they point out that the source of these blessings are the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's based on the works, these blessings are based on the works of each of those individuals of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see the very works of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are blessings in and of themselves. So a three-part look, if you will, at these blessings. In part one, we're going to see the Father's choice, that the believer is chosen for these blessings. In part two, in verses 7 to 12, the Son's sacrifice. The believer is redeemed for these blessings. And then in part three, verses 13 and 14, the Spirit's sealing, that the believer is guaranteed these blessings. And so in part one, we're going to look at the Father's choice. We're going to see in this passage this morning that the Father chooses, we will see in this passage that the Father chooses as concerns salvation, the person, the purpose, the plan, and the point being the gold. Goal. I try to stay with the alliteration, point. Point means the goal, the point of it all. So that's the way we're going to look at it this morning. So let's start off with the first, as we look at verse 4. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now he's writing to believers. He's writing to the believers at Ephesus. That letter would be circulated to other churches back then. It's a letter to us as well. Just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Just as. That phrase in the Greek there is pointing to the idea, and that applies to the three persons of the Trinity. So we're dealing with the Father this morning, just as the Father. And then when we get to verse 7 and we start talking about the Son, just as the Son. And then when we get to verse 13 and we talk about the Spirit, just as the Spirit. So the idea is, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We're going to see the choice of the Father. Next week, the willing death of the Son. And then the next week, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Boy, we could spend a year on this first part of verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The foundation of the world meaning the beginning of the world, before the creation of the world, before the world started. He chose us in Christ. Now, this is what some people call election, theologians. It means that God elected or chose the believer before the foundation of the world to believe, to be saved. That means if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, as you sit here this morning, God chose you to know him, to believe in him, before the world was even created. Pretty incredible, right? Meditate on that for a second. Chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The true church, which means every believer, was elected or chosen by God to know him, to be saved. And it tells John, Jesus said, as recorded in John 6:44, Jesus saying this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." What Jesus is saying is that nobody can come to him, to know him, to believe in him, unless the Father draws that person, unless the Father chooses that person, draws him. That Greek word for draws, another way to say it is impel, to impel, or an irresistible pulling towards. It would be used to describe a man who was very hungry and hadn't eaten for days, and he smelt food. He'd be drawn to that food. Good picture of it would be a scrapyard, a salvage yard, a junkyard. And they had that big magnet, the electromagnet. And they use it to sort different metals. And this magnet will only draw those metals that have an iron composition to it and draw it to the magnet. It'll leave all the other metals alone, like bronze and aluminum. It won't draw it. That's the picture there. That unless the Father calls someone to know and believe in the Son, they cannot come. In our natural state, in man's natural state, Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, that no man understands God and no man seeks God. That means, combining with what Jesus said, that nobody will seek God unless the Father draws them. They won't do it on their own human initiation. No one will seek the true God unless the Father draws. Scripture is very clear about this election and this choice. In fact, in the sheets, if you want to take them home, there's many scriptures. I'm just going to share a couple. Jesus, again, this is recorded in John chapter 6, verse 65. "And he was saying," this means Jesus, "for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." From the Father. Nobody can come unless it was granted by the Father. In Romans chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, Paul writes, "For he," meaning God, "said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' Then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." God is completely sovereign. Salvation is the complete work of God. Man has no part in salvation. Flip over to Ephesians 2 and look what Paul writes in 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourself. It is a gift of God, and that is a result of works, so that no one may boast." If anyone here sitting today who is saved cannot boast of their salvation, they cannot take any credit for their salvation. It's all God. There is no room for pride in Christianity. There's no room for looking down on anyone else. Because unless it be for God's grace, we would not know Jesus Christ as our Savior. Grace, unmerited favor. We would not know the Lord. So we're not to look at people who don't know the Lord and say, what's wrong with them? Unless it be by God's grace, we'd be in the same place. But now Scripture is also clear that man has a responsibility to choose God. And there's a responsibility to believe that belongs to man. Early on in the Bible, in the book of Joshua, as Joshua speaks to the Israelites, he says, before they go into the promised land, choose today who you're going to serve, the gods of the other nations or the one true God. Jesus said to those who were weary by the religious system, he said, take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So to take, one has to choose to take. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So Scripture makes it clear that man has a responsibility to choose. Yet without him choosing us, we could not choose him. As our choice of Christ is a response to the Father's choice of us. Look at Jesus' words again in John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. God's sovereignty chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, Paul is being inspired to write this from a human perspective. You see, we think in terms of I was, I am, and I will be. But God lives outside of time. He has an eternal perspective. For God, it is I am, and I am. And it's mind-boggling for us to consider that when God looks at things, he sees it all at the same time. He sees Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt at the same time he sees your birth. It's mind-boggling. He lives outside of time. He chose us before we were born. That means before we did anything good or bad. And yet, he chose us knowing all that we would do and say. And here's the blessing. And we're going to talk about this more at the end of the message. Do you know that if you're in Christ, you have the Father's complete approval? You have his approval. We should be secure in the approval of God. Seeking the approval of man, which many people do, is to put oneself in bondage. And we're going to talk about that more at the end of the message today. But how do we harmonize this election, God's choice, with man's responsibility to choose? Jesus laid out both those truths side by side. It's recorded in John 6:37. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So the first half of that verse, God's choice. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Second part of that verse, man's responsibility. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Lays them out side by side. There's a point of great disagreement in the church. Two camps. The point of disagreement is this. Does God choose some but not all? Versus, does God choose all but not all respond by choosing Christ? Calvinism on the one side, that God does not choose everybody. Arminianism on the other side, that God chooses everybody, but not everybody chooses God. Two different camps. Now, the concept is impossible to totally grasp. That's the important thing to remember. We in our finite minds can't grasp this whole concept. But it shouldn't lead to frustration or argumentation, but it should deepen our dependence on God, our humility, our worship, and the sharing of the gospel with everybody. A number of years ago, a friend of mine who was an engineer, growing in the Lord, really wrestled with this idea of God's sovereignty and man's choice. And being an engineer, he had to like figure it out. He had to know. And we would have various discussions. And I said to him, look, Tom, I said, you know, I take great pleasure in the fact that I've come to that point where I can't figure it out. Because that's a great point of worship. That we can't figure it out. Because if we can totally figure God out, we've created our own God. He's infinite, we're finite. Now we know in part, then we shall know in full, Paul wrote. When we're in heaven, our minds can't comprehend it. Our minds can't get its arms around it, if you will. I'd like to read two quotes, one from John MacArthur and one from Chuck Swindoll. I thought they put it well. John MacArthur, it is not that God's sovereign election or predestination eliminates man's choice in faith. Divine sovereignty and human response are integral and inseparable parts of salvation, though exactly how they operate together, only the infinite mind of God knows. Chuck Swindoll, but how do God's sovereign choice and my free will decision fit together? The answer is easy. I don't know. Nor does anyone else. The fact is, we must learn to keep some theological truths in tension. God's sovereign choice and predestination and our personal responsibility to believe are two such truths that run perfectly parallel to each other. Two rails from the same railroad track. Two parallel lines that never meet. If we remove one or the other, if we move them closer together, or if we separate them, the train will careen into a ditch. Both rails are essential for the truth to proceed. I thought that was put well. The way I've summed it up in my own thought is God is completely sovereign, and in his sovereignty, he gives man the responsibility to choose, which doesn't detract from his sovereignty at all. Doesn't detract from his sovereignty at all. You see, his grace extended to you and I should make us humble and not proud. Humble and not proud. Marks that we have some signs that we have a healthy scriptural perspective on God's election and man's responsibility to choose are these. Our view of God should be getting bigger and our view of man smaller. If our thoughts about God's election and man's choice is making man bigger in our eyes and God smaller, then we have the wrong position. Our humility should be deepening. Our humility should be deepening. Understanding that it's only by God's grace that we know him. So it should make us humble, our position. And our appreciation for grace should be growing. If it's not, we have the wrong stand. Our love for God and for other believers and the lost should be increasing. If somebody has a position, well, you know, those knuckleheads who don't know the Lord, then that's you have the wrong position on God's sovereignty and man's choice. If we look down on the unsaved, if we have the attitude, what's the matter with them? We have the wrong position. Sharing the gospel should be becoming more and more a priority. Paul wrote, I endure all things for the sake of those elect who are chosen so that they may obtain salvation. The bottom line is we don't know the mind of God. And if somebody does believe that God's only chosen some, that should not limit how they evangelize because nobody knows who those chosen are and who they aren't, if that's one's position on that. Or if you have the position that God calls everybody, but not everybody believes, we still have to preach the gospel to everybody. So one's position should not change their zeal and priority to share the gospel. And so, he's chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He chooses the person. And he chooses the purpose. Why? Let's look at the next part of verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. Here's the purpose that we're chosen. Not to feel superior to anybody else, but that we would be holy and blameless before God. Holy means set apart. God is holy. He's set apart from everything and everybody else. And we're to be holy, set apart to God. And blameless means without blemish. Without blemish. The sacrificial animals offered up to God in the Old Testament had to be without blemish. An unblemished sacrifice. You see, when we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior, positionally we are holy. And what I mean by positionally is, remember, God sees the beginning from the end? He sees you seated with him in the heavenly places. He sees when you're in heaven with him, and he sees you as completely holy. So positionally, we're holy and blameless. In fact, it tells us here in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." And he sees us at that point in the future, completely holy. Flip over to Ephesians 2, verse 6. In Ephesians 2, verse 6, "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The Lord sees the believer there now, sitting in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, perfectly holy and perfectly blameless. But the thing is, while he sees us positionally as holy and blameless, practically we're not. On earth, we're not. But he works it out in us so that we'll be a witness for him down here. James 1:2-5, "Consider it all joy when you face various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect work." What's the perfect work? Making us more like Christ. Practical holiness as a witness. Practical blamelessness as a witness to the world. He moves us towards that perfected holiness. In Philippians 2:12-13, Paul writes, "Then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Notice, don't work for your salvation, because you can't. Work out your salvation, meaning live out your salvation with fear and trembling. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And that's what God's doing in his church. Working out that holiness, that blamelessness. He wants us to live it out. He's doing that here at Fellowship Chapel, the church at Fellowship Chapel. Look over at Ephesians 5, verse 27. Paul writing about the bride of Christ, the church. "So that he might," verse 26 of chapter 5, "so that he might sanctify her," her being the church, "having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word." You see, his church in the world, and we'll take Fellowship Chapel as a local church, he's washing us with the water of the word. He's putting us through things in our lives to purify us, to make us holy so that we will reflect him and point people to him. Again, being chosen by Christ, chosen by God, should make us humble and grateful. And as it tells us in Ephesians 4, 1, Paul writes, "I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you have been called." Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And that's what we want to ask ourselves day to day. Am I walking in a manner worthy of the calling that God has had on me since before I was born? We're the king's kids. We're going to reign with him. Story about Queen Victoria when she was a child and she was growing up, she would be the next monarch. Her mentors didn't tell her that, lest she become proud. And then when she became of the age when the mentor thought that she could know that she would be the next ruling monarch in England, of England, they told her, upon which Queen Victoria said, "Then I will be good." In other words, I'll act like it. And we want to act like who we are. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And so we want to act accordingly down here. You see, you know, we talk a lot about trials, and I think some of the most popular messages are on trials because we all go through them. And James writes, "Consider it all joy when you face various trials." But you see, we have to have the right perspective on trials if we're going to consider them as all joy. We need to understand that God is allowing these things into our life to conform us to the image of Christ so that we can live out practically who we are down here. That's why he brings it. Romans 8:28, that wonderful verse that we all love, and rightfully, God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You see, contentment and joy come from having this perspective of who we are and what God is doing us in our life and what he is moving us to. We cannot work up contentment in our flesh, nor can we work up joy. Paul wrote this to the Philippians. He says, "Now, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering needs. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And what we have to notice in those verses is that the circumstances have nothing to do with his contentment. He learned how to be content when he had a lot, when he had nothing, had nothing to do at all with his contentment. He's the same one who wrote, "For God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." It's having this perspective of who we are, who God is, and what our purpose on this planet is. It's not about our comfort. It's not about our personal goals. And unless we grasp that with our heart, we will not be content. We will not experience the joy that God has for us. See how important these verses are? To understand them, not to casually go through them. Looking for someone to guide us out. We want to be those who want to know and want to experience. So now we move on. At the end of verse 4, this would be, remember that verse breaks are not inspired. In love, really should go with the next verse. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. In love, he predestined us. And that word for love there is unconditional. The idea being an unconditional love, he predestined us. And predestined means to mark out beforehand. Mark out beforehand. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Unconditional love. Look at Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. His grace from his love. He marks us out beforehand. Predestination, a slightly different concept than election. Predestination has to do with the believer and God's plan for the believer, and God's purpose for the believer. He marks us out beforehand for adoption. Now, the perspective of adoption comes from the Roman law. Remember, they're writing in a Roman world, Paul is, a Roman culture. And the idea is that an adopted son had equal status with a natural son. If a Roman adopted somebody, a son, he would have equal rights as his natural son. And he would inherit the riches and the blessings of that man. So when the Lord adopts us, Jesus is his natural son, if you will, and we're his adopted sons and daughters. And when he adopts us, we then have equal rights with Christ. Scripture refers to us as co-heirs with Christ. That means we share in his riches, we share in his inheritance. And what's different about the human adoption, in other words, when a human adopts someone else, the child they adopt doesn't share their nature. But in this divine adoption, we actually take on the nature of Christ. Adopts us. But also what's implied here is maturity. Adopted as sons. Maturity. You see, when a Roman adopted another Roman and the son was older, he then had the responsibility, he inherited the riches and he had a responsibility to use them. Adopted as sons, it says, not as children. Adopted as sons. Remember that old television show, Sanford and Son? It doesn't say Sanford and children. And there's many businesses, you know, the father and the son together, you know, whatever, Johnson and son. The son is old enough to assume responsibility. And he has responsibility and he shares in what the father has. That's the idea here. We're adopted as sons and daughters. We are adopted to use, we're responsible to use these treasures, to use these blessings in our lives. You see, we're predestined for maturity. So God chose us before the foundation of the world, and he predestined us for maturity in him to take on responsibility. Yeah, it's the idea of predestination. In Romans 8:29, Paul writes, "For whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image." He predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And now that last part of that verse, according to the kind intention of his will. His will. God's will expresses his character. And the idea is here that it's his will to choose, to predestine, to adopt, all to his good pleasure. He takes pleasure in that. All to his good pleasure. All to his glory. You see, which glorifies the Lord blesses the believer. So he does it according to his character and according to his will. And now verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. This is the point or the goal of it all. To the praise of the glory of his grace. The idea is his grace is unmerited favor. To the praise of the glory of his grace. The idea is for God's glory. His grace is his unmerited favor. That's his will. His will reflects his character. And it's all done for the glory or honor of the Lord. That is the Lord's purpose and point and goal in all of this is to glorify himself. And our role, our responsibility is those who glorify the Lord. In whatever we go through, we're called to glorify the Lord. Now you'll notice in verse 12 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, go there, that's the part when we look at the Son. Notice in verse 12 to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the what? Praise of his glory. Now go to where it's about the Holy Spirit, verse 14. who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. It's all about honoring God, glorifying God. Glory means to honor God. That's what it's all about. And so, to glorify God, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. The grace, he bestowed that on us, poured it out on us, that unmerited favor in the Beloved, in Jesus. He poured it out on us. Now, I like the way the New King James translates this verse. Says, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In other words, he poured out this grace by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. You see, when the Father looks at the believer, he sees Jesus. And we have his full approval. Man, that's grace. That's grace. We have the full approval of the Father. He chose us. He predestined us. He accepted us. He adopted us. And he perfectly loves us. That's what he bestows on you and I. Now, remember we started this message today with those who casually went through the Hampton Maze and they got lost. And then there were those who knew the blueprint. And it made perfect sense, and it was orderly. We have to ask ourselves, who do we want to be? Those who are just casual about all of this? Or those who want to know? Those who want to know and embrace and know with their hearts. You see, not a deepening head acceptance. Paul wrote in Corinthians, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. But a heart understanding. A deepening heart understanding of what we've talked about this morning and what we'll talk about the next couple times we're looking at this passage of Scripture. A deep heart understanding will free us from destructive patterns of thinking and destructive ways of acting. Let's just take one example of who many people are trapped in. Approval addiction. Being addicted to the approval of people. How damaging that can be. A fellow named Matt Russell defined it this way. This particular addiction is what we might be called approval addiction. It involves people living in bondage to what other people think about us. When you become an addict to approval, no matter how much of this drug of choice you get, you can never have enough. You've got to have more and more and more fixes. And like other junkies, you can go crazy with your drug of choice if your drug of choice is withheld. What are some signs and symptoms of this approval addiction? Well, one is people find it hard to say no. Finding it hard to say no can send you down many destructive paths, whether it be physical, mental, emotional, spiritual. Doing things out of guilt. If I don't do something, what will someone think? Won't give an opinion. Afraid they might offend somebody. Can't make a decision. After all, you can't please everybody, so why not make it no decision at all? These are just a few examples. Do you know when we seek the approval of people, we'll be insensitive to the Spirit? Can't seek the approval of man and God at the same time. Do you know when we are addicted to approval, we can do service that looks Christian, that looks like we're serving the Lord, but we're really doing it for the approval of others, and it doesn't look the same to God. It's still about self, even though it looks like it's for God. We will be on an emotional and spiritual roller coaster. I have people's approval today. I don't have it tomorrow. I have it today. I don't have it tomorrow. Emotional roller coaster. It can cause us to overwork, to go beyond what God is calling us to do, or the other extreme, inactivity, nothing at all. It can lead to destructive behavior. We often talk about peer pressure with teenagers, doing things that they wouldn't do, necessarily don't want to do, but do because they want to be accepted by the crowd. Well, we just don't outgrow that. That takes different forms as we get older. That's a fleshly thing. And it can cause us, some in extreme cases, to enable abuse in a relationship, seeking the approval of others. Many dysfunctional and destructive behaviors keep us from living in God's purpose. But you know what we do, many of us? Picture a tree, and the leaves being those dysfunctions or things that we want to stop. And we say, I'm not going to do that anymore. We pick the leaf off. But guess what? Leaf grows back. And many people spend their lives trying to reform themselves. And I'm not going to, New Year's resolution type things, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to do this anymore. And they try to deal with the leaves, but nothing lasts. We have to deal with the root, that which is in the heart. And I want to share this quote by a man named Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he says this, he wrote this, "What we need primarily is not an experience, but to realize what we are and who we are and what God has done in Christ and the way he has blessed us." You know, many people go to church today for an experience. The experience. We need to be going to church. We need to be going to the place of prayer. We need to be going to the place of the Word to get to know God better and who we are in God and what we have in God and what our purpose is. And we need to exercise ourselves unto godliness, as Paul wrote to Timothy. That doesn't mean striving to be good. It means, am I doing those things, those exercises, those things that get me deeper into who God is and what his purpose for me is? And that's why I'm doing this as we go through Ephesians with those assignments. It's not a school, but in a sense, discipleship is. But it's applying ourselves to the Word of God. It's saying, Lord, I just don't want this to be a Sunday thing where I casually go to church, and it's important to go to church. We need to corporately worship together. We need to have the Word taught. That's all important. But we can be casual about that. I go Sunday. Think of the passage of Scripture we're looking at. Do you think I can get near the totality of that on a Sunday morning? We want to apply ourselves. And here's what I have I want to share with you. And again, pray. See what the Lord is leading you to do. What I have back there is, you know, this week, there's six chapters in Ephesians. To read a chapter a week, chapter a day. It takes about less than 10 minutes. And if you read it meditatively, that would be great as you pray through it. But I want to put this challenge out there, this exhortation, that you do that every week while we're in the book of Ephesians. That you read the entire book of Ephesians every week, one chapter a day. Now, why? You see, we need to saturate ourselves with the Word of God. Saturate. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would bring to our mind the remembrance of the things that he said to us. But we need to have those things in there, and the Holy Spirit will bring it to our minds. And here's what will happen. You are praying, or you are facing a difficult circumstance, and you say, Lord, help me, and a verse comes to your mind. And you go, wow, Lord, that's exactly what I needed. That's a real experience with the living God. That changes you. That changes you. That leads to transformation as we apply the Word of God to our lives. And you have begin to develop this vital relationship with the Lord. Just think of how well you'll know the book of Ephesians if you do that. What is that? That is a less than 10 minutes to read a chapter a day. That's less than an hour a week. But think how saturated you'll be in the Word of God. This is all written down, if you want to take it. Then I have back there the election verses, those verses where God says he chooses us and then our responsibility to him. Look up those verses this week and meditate on them and think of them. And thank the Lord that he chose you. And thank the Lord that he gave you the grace to respond. You see, it's grace that he calls us and that we respond to him. That's grace. Growing our understanding of grace. Because you know, if we grow in our understanding of grace, guess what we'll do? We'll extend it to other people. We'll extend that grace to other people. Prayerfully read through the next six verses, 6 to 12. And use it as a time of praise and worship. As you're reading it, just stop and praise the Lord as Redeemer. Praise the Lord for what he did on the cross. Ask him, Lord, give me insights into this passage of Scripture. And then maybe the Lord will give you something. You hear the same thing on Sunday and you go, wow, the Lord is really emphasizing that to me. And then, even someone you know in the church, explain that passage of Scripture to them as the Lord shared it with you. Give them a call or when you see them, hey, here's what the Lord showed me in that passage of Scripture. Be applying the Word of God. It's not a casual looking at the Word of God. Not casual. And then the Sunday sermon thoughts that come out on Thursday. But if we as a church apply ourselves to this book, at the end, we're going to see change. We're going to see transformation. Washing with the water of the Word, the bride of Christ. We'll stop there. We'll pick up next week with verse 7. As we spend some time, not wandering, but going through these verses of this long Greek sentence. But so much splendor and the glory of the Lord in it. This morning, I just want, as we do every morning, give anyone here an opportunity who've never trusted Christ as your Savior to do that this morning. And as if I say these words, there's a thought in your mind that, you know, I've been going to church for years. And I have maybe said the sinner's prayer in the past, but I think it's all been in my head. If that thought is in your mind right now, that's the Father's call. Trust my Son. Trust him as Savior. You can know that you have eternal life by choosing Christ today. Let's pray. You can pray these words if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. You prayed it in your heart to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I believe you're calling me to salvation. I know that you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins and to 3 days later rise from the dead. I confess my sin. I repent. I turn from my sin. And I ask you, Lord, to save me. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Thank you for saving me, Lord. Amen. There's people in the back, if you prayed that prayer, they can pray with you, talk.